So turn again then please to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and the paragraph that I would like to consider this evening is verses 18 to 22 where Paul writes, "As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Now I guess Paul's relationship with this church in Corinth is perhaps the closest thing that we have in the New Testament to a soap opera. It's a real roller coaster ride with some relatively high points and certainly quite a few very, very low points. And the lowest point of all then in this relationship between Paul and the Corinthian church has, it seems, been during the period, probably about a year, between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. By the time this second letter is written, things seem to be a bit better. The relationship has improved. There is a fragile peace between them. But it is fragile, and beneath the surface then, it seems there are still tensions between Paul and this church. And one matter then that is still a sore point with the Corinthians is expressed in the heading that we have in the ESV, at least, above verse 12 there, Paul's change of plans. If you are confused as to what that's about, it makes a bit more sense when you look at verse 16 and verse 23. So in verse 16, Paul says, "I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea." So Paul had been planning then a double visit, a pair of visits to this Corinthian church, a visit to them as he traveled to Macedonia, and then another visit to them as he returned from Macedonia. But then you jump to verse 23, and he says, "I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth." So it seems then that having planned this pair of visits, he only actually visited them once. He visited them on the way to Macedonia, but he didn't give them this return visit. And it seems then that some of these Corinthians have taken this hard, and they haven't really gotten over this. And it seems that as a result of this, because of Paul's change of plans, they are basically suggesting that Paul is unreliable. Look at what he says in verse 17. "Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh?" Presumably they were saying this is the sort of man Paul is. He's a vacillator. He's a ditherer. He's elusive. He's non-committal. You can't pin him down. He is unreliable. He says he's going to do something. He says one thing, but then he does something altogether different. And thus it is then that Paul, in these early sections of 2 Corinthians, spills a lot of ink defending himself against this charge of unreliability. He defends himself in general terms in verses 12 to 14. He talks there about his integrity, his sincerity, there in verse 12. Verse 13, the fact that his writings are very plain and transparent. He doesn't write in codes. No, he doesn't write in vague terms so that people can't quite decipher what he's on about. No, he's a man of integrity, he's saying there. And then he defends himself on this specific matter of his revised travel plans from verse 23 and onwards. And we don't really need to go into all of that tonight. But he explains to them there was a reason. There was a reason why he hadn't paid the second visit to Corinth. It wasn't just that he got up one morning and thought, I can't be bothered to go back to Corinth again. No, there was a specific and concrete reason. And he goes into that, and you can research that at your own leisure. He defends himself then against this charge of unreliability. Indeed, some of you might feel that actually Paul is almost defending himself here a bit too much. He's a bit too strenuous in his self-defense. Isn't this beneath the dignity of an apostle of Jesus Christ? Why can't he just let it go? Why can't he just let them fuss about him being unreliable? Why can't I just live with that? Why does he have to spend so much time here defending himself? Well, there is a reason. And the reason is this. You see, as an apostle of Jesus Christ then, he proclaims a message. He is a man who goes around proclaiming a message. The gospel, as we often term it. And at the heart of Paul's gospel then, at the heart of Paul's message, is always something which perhaps is often lacking in the proclamation of the gospel today. There is this future orientation. At the heart of Paul's gospel message are promises. Notice he uses that term in verse 20. He talks about the promises of God. Paul's message had this pronounced, this marked future orientation. Yes, Paul's message looked back. It looked back to the cross and the empty tomb. It looked back to the finished work of Jesus. Of course it did. It was a message of declaration. This has happened. But Paul's message also looked forward. Look forward to the return of Jesus Christ. We touched on this in the second half of our sermon this morning. It was a message of declaration, but it was also a message of promise. There were promises about the future at the very heart of Paul's gospel. Indeed, as I say, you find this, I think, throughout the New Testament, not just with Paul. You find it, I'm always struck by it, in the letter to the Hebrews and the way in which there's this emphasis on promises about the future. So Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12, the writer says, he says he doesn't want his readers to be sluggish, but to be imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Then again, you just turn over a page or two to chapter 9 and verse 15. And he talks there about how we have been called to receive the promised eternal inheritance. Or another page over to chapter 10, verse 36. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. The writer to the Hebrews has it at the forefront of his mind that in the gospel we have been promised something that we don't yet have, something that we haven't yet been given, but it has been promised us for the future. Paul perhaps sums this up best of all in Romans 8:24, and he's been talking there about the hope of resurrection glory, our bodies being redeemed. That's verse 23, and then in verse 24 he adds this: for in this hope we were saved. In other words, it wasn't that we were saved simply by a message of what Jesus did in the past at the cross, and then it was once we'd been Christians for 6 months or 6 years that suddenly we were also taught, oh, there are promises about the future, you know, that's part of Christianity. No, the promises about the future were there at the start in the presentation of the gospel, along with the declaration. There was the promise, in this hope, he says, you were saved at the very outset of your Christian lives. For Paul, promise about the future is at the very heart of the gospel. Notice how he describes, I think he's describing in the second half of verse 20, the corporate worship gatherings of God's people in those first century churches in Corinth. And he seems to be portraying these worship gatherings as basically renewed presentations of these future promises, to which then the congregation at the end would respond, Amen. There'd be a preacher who would be reminding the congregation, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, Christ is coming back, and he's going to raise our bodies, and he's going to usher in a new creation, and we're going to live with him, and with the Father, and with the Spirit for all eternity, and it's going to be wonderful. And the preacher would wax lyrical like that, and then the congregation would say, Amen, so let it be. For Paul, this is central and integral. And perhaps then you're already beginning to see the problem. That if Paul's message then is full of promises about the future, he certainly does not want a reputation of being an unreliable man. Because, you see, if people are raising question marks about his travel plans, then that will lead to them raising question marks about his gospel message. Paul knows that if there are doubts about his integrity, just at the general, ordinary, day-to-day level, then that will seriously undermine the message he's preaching, because the message he's preaching is a message of promises about the future. See, Paul, there are lots of things that Paul isn't interested in defending himself on. It emerges, doesn't it, later in this very letter, that the Corinthians are actually accusing him of other things as well as unreliability. They're accusing him of not being a particularly impressive figure. Here are these super apostles that have turned up in Corinth, and boy, they're impressive. They're slick. They are Type A personalities. They dominate a platform. These are really impressive men. And the Corinthians are saying, well, Paul's a bit pathetic, isn't he? He can't really compete with them. Well, Paul doesn't devote several chapters of his letter to defending himself on that score. He doesn't say, hey, look, I'm just as impressive as them. No, he says, actually, you're absolutely right, you know. I'm not very impressive. You're absolutely right, I am a bit weak. In fact, I'm very weak. I'm full of weaknesses. That's precisely what makes me authentic. He doesn't defend himself about their accusations of unimpressiveness, but he defends himself about these accusations of unreliability, because he knows that so much hangs on his integrity. He preaches a message of promises, and therefore it's vital he's known to be this man of integrity and sincerity. And it seems then that this connection that I indicated just now, if we can't trust him with his travel plans, we can't trust what he's saying about Christ returning at the end of time. It seems that that logic is not just potential, it's actually there among some of these Corinthians. Some of these Corinthians are actually vocalizing that. They are thinking like that. And that's why then Paul, as I've already said, feels the need to defend his integrity, but he even feels the need to defend God's promises. Because some of them have already made that jump. Paul's unreliable in his travel plans, he's unreliable in about the promises of God. And so that's why we have this paragraph tucked in the middle. Amidst this general defense of his own integrity, we have this paragraph, verses 18 to 22, where Paul is actually defending the promises of God. And he's saying, look, these promises about the future and about what's going to happen at the very end of history, these promises are reliable. They are trustworthy. You can stake your eternity on them. Now, here we are tonight, and we're obviously not in the same context as that which Paul is writing within. And that backdrop then that I've just kind of painted quickly for you there, it's not directly relevant to us. But is it not nonetheless true that you and I need plenty of reassurances about the trustworthiness of the promises of God regarding the future. A Christian dies, a member of your family, a close friend. You watch that person being buried, their remains being buried, the coffin being lowered into the ground. Everything about that scene screams out, this is it. This is the end. There's nothing more beyond this. We need to know in that moment, don't we? The promises of God are reliable. Your own death starts to loom large on the horizon. And there are voices in your own head saying, this is it. There's nothing more beyond this. We need in those moments to be assured, don't we, that the promises of God are trustworthy. At the end of the day, everything depends on the promises of God being trustworthy. There's no point in us being Christians tonight if those promises of God about the future are empty and hollow. Our Christianity is a monstrous waste of time. It's ridiculous if the promises of God are not trustworthy. If the promises of God aren't trustworthy, we might as well go and jump off a cliff tonight, because all we have is this broken world in all its misery, and there's nothing else, and there's no silver lining in these dark clouds that hang over us every day. Everything depends on the trustworthiness of God's promises. Everything depends on it. And Paul is saying then, in this paragraph that we're looking at tonight, they are trustworthy. They are reliable. You can depend upon them. He powerfully states in these verses the reliability of God's promises. And because then Paul, again, perhaps unlike us often today in our evangelical scene, because Paul is instinctively Trinitarian, because Paul instinctively thinks of God as Father, Son, and Spirit, his statement of the reliability of God's promises assumes a Trinitarian shape. And so let's just quickly notice in detail what he says here. Three things then. First of all, the promises are authored by the faithful Father. How do we know the promises of God are reliable? This is reason number one. The promises are authored by the faithful Father. So in verse 20 then, he simply calls them the promises of God. Who does Paul mean there? There are three possibilities, aren't there? Is this God the Father? Is this God the Son? Or is this God the Spirit? Well, it's a fairly safe rule that we can apply when reading our New Testaments that in a context where more than one person of the Godhead is mentioned, and certainly in a context where all three persons of the Godhead are mentioned, the word God in that context denotes God the Father. You think of that verse with which I so often close our Sunday services. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. There's a classic example where three persons are mentioned, and so God there denotes specifically the Father. And this then is a paragraph where all three persons are mentioned, and so it's safe to assume that God here in verse 20 is specifically God the Father. And so these promises then, these promises about the future, Paul is saying they are the promises of God the Father. In other words, he authored them. Now, of course, God the Father doesn't do anything in isolation from God the Son and God the Spirit. No person does anything in isolation from the other persons. I and the Father are one, Jesus said. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. So everything that one person does, the other two persons are inevitably always profoundly involved. But nonetheless, Paul is saying that the Father is the focal person then of the three in the authoring of these promises. And once we've established that, then we're ready to appreciate the force of verse 18, the opening statement of our text, where Paul says, "As surely as God is faithful." And again, then, we're in the same paragraph, it's God the Father. God the Father, he's saying, is faithful. It's one of the delights, actually, of this opening chapter of 2 Corinthians. This focus on the character of specifically God the Father. Verse 3, we have those great statements, don't we? That he's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Aren't those beautiful expressions of the character of God the Father? I think one of the dangers that always hangs over our Reformed evangelical theology, with its right emphasis on penal substitution, on the propitiatory work of Jesus Christ. One of the dangers, and John Owen really engages with this danger and wonderfully deals with it, is that we get the idea that the Son within the Trinity is the person who really is kind of full of goodwill toward us. And he then, kind of through his death, through his blood, had to force the Father to have a similar goodwill toward us. He had to kind of twist the Father's arm. He had to die on the cross to make the Father well disposed toward us. And as Owen wonderfully demonstrates in one of his treatises, that's nonsense. The cross doesn't produce the Father's love. The Father's love produces the cross. It was because the Father loved us that he sent his Son to shed his blood on Calvary's cross. The Father is from eternity as much lovingly and warmly disposed toward us as the Son is. And you get a sense of that, don't you, then? Here in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 1. It's one of those verses that dispels this idea that we might have that the Father is aloof, that it was only once the Son had shed blood that the Father was able to love us and feel kindness and gentleness toward us. No, he's the Father of mercies, Paul says. He's the God of all comfort. That's his character. That's who he is. And here too, then, in verse 18, we have another expression of the inmost character of God the Father. And here, then, it's his faithfulness. We went to Reith yesterday to hear Jeff Thomas preaching there. And in the car on the way back, the children were asking why in the opening sentences of his sermon did he say the same thing three times. How shall we escape? He was preaching Hebrews 1 and 2. How shall we escape? How shall we escape? He just said the same sentence three times, and we had to try to explain to them that it's because he's a good public speaker, and it's his way of drawing people in and getting their attention. And I remember from being a student in Aberystwyth, and maybe Rhys will remember this as well, that one of the phrases that he often used, which was very idiosyncratic and characteristic of him, was this phrase, in and in and in and in. And if you go into God, he was saying, if you go into God and in and in and in and in. And you and I, if we were saying that, we would perhaps use about four ins. He would just go on and on and on. In and in and in and in and in and in and in. You will only find purity or love or whatever it was that he was talking about. And here then, you can go in and in and in and in and in and in. And all you will find is faithfulness, Paul is saying. That's who God is. That's his character. Keeping promises isn't a struggle for the Father. It isn't something he has to work at. It isn't something that is uncharacteristic for him. Now, it's the most natural thing in the world for the Father to keep his promises. It's instinctive. It's just who he is. That's what Paul's saying. And so that's the first basic reassurance then of the reliability of God's promises. This is what you can take with you to that funeral of the Christian. This is how you can answer those doubts about the promises. Well, these have been authored by God the Father. And God the Father is intrinsically, inherently faithful. What he says goes. His promises never fail. He never utters a promise he later regrets. He never, in tiredness or in distractedness, just throws out an idle commitment. He is characteristically and integrally and unchangeably and inalienably faithful. What a wonderful assurance that is. How do we know these promises will come good? Because they are authored by the faithful Father. But then secondly, the promises are accomplished by the majestic Son. They're authored by the faithful Father, but secondly, they're reliable because they are accomplished by the majestic Son. Verse 20 then, Paul says that they find their yes in him. And if you follow the sentence from earlier on in the paragraph, the him there is Jesus. In other words then, the Father, having authored these promises, has entrusted their fulfillment to Jesus. Perhaps in two senses. First, in the sense that it's Jesus then who secures the fulfillment of the promises through what he's already done, his death and his resurrection. But then secondly, in the sense that it's Jesus who brings about the actual fulfillment through his return. He's the one who is going to come from heaven. We saw that in Acts 3 this morning, that he's going to be sent again from heaven. He's the one who will actually bring the promises to fulfillment. And so, Paul is saying that these promises, authored by the Father, are accomplished by the Son. Now, how do you think, just instinctively, when his name is first mentioned, how do you think about Jesus? What are your first thoughts when someone raises the name Jesus? Perhaps the baby in Bethlehem. Perhaps the one who so gently, tenderly welcomed little children to himself. Perhaps the one who wept as he stood at the graveside of his friend Lazarus. Perhaps the one who lay prostrate on the ground in Gethsemane in a profound state of agitation. Now, those are all great images of Jesus. They are great things to fill our heads with. Great things to think of as soon as Jesus is mentioned. And they all then convey a crucially important dimension of who Jesus is. But let's never forget that there's another dimension to who Jesus is. It's the dimension with which we began our service this evening, those opening verses of Hebrews chapter 1. This Jesus, who is the exact representation of the Father's glory. This Jesus, who is the imprint of his very nature. This Jesus, who upholds the cosmos by the word of his power. This Jesus, whom the angels worship, the rest of that chapter will go on to say. This Jesus, who is so great, even the Father is depicted as finding a footstool for him and putting it under his feet. This great Jesus, this mighty Jesus, this awesome Jesus. And really, that's the dimension of Jesus that Paul is getting at in the opening words of verse 19. the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It's a very kind of formal and full title, isn't it? The Son of God, Jesus Christ. And Paul then is trying to, like the writer to the Hebrews there in chapter 1, he's trying to get across in those words something of the majesty, the dignity of Jesus. In order to stress then that the one to whom the promises have been entrusted, the one who has been entrusted with the fulfillment of the promises, isn't some incompetent nobody. It's the Son of God, no less. We kept hearing this comment, didn't we, during the recent general election about Ed Miliband. People were saying, well, he's a lovely guy, but we just can't see him as a leader. That's the problem. We can't see him competently handling the economy or our national security when ISIS are knocking at the door. There's just not that sense of impressiveness and majesty about him. And Paul is saying it's not like that with Jesus. Jesus is confidence inspiring. Jesus is impressive. He's the Son of God. He won't fail. He won't mess up these promises that the fulfillment of which have been entrusted to him. He won't make some dreadful blunder with them. Last year, or maybe the year before, a couple of years ago, I think it was, I was taking a communion service in Inverness, and some of you may have been to a Highland communion service, and there's a lot of different things that you have to do in the service if you're taking it, and I was a bit unfamiliar with it all, and there was this plate with lots of bits of bread on it, and I had to take the cover off the bread. I thought the cover was just kind of draped over the bread, so I kind of whipped it off. I didn't realize actually the bread was enfolded within the cover, so as I whipped it off, the bread scattered. Wasn't a great moment really in my life. So here's Paul, and he's saying it won't be like that with the Son of God. He won't mess up like that. He won't come on the wrong day. He won't come to the wrong planet. He won't go to the wrong tombs. He will get everything right. He's the Son of God. He's no cowboy. He's no charlatan. He will get it all right. He does all things well. And so here, but to mark us out as owes.